The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You can open your Bibles again this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this was the scripture reading that Mark did for us a little bit ago. And while this story of David's terrible sin with Bathsheba and the terrible aftermath of that serve as the context, we'll really just be looking at one verse this morning, which is verse 22, toward the end of what Mark read. And I'll read it again for you, this time from the ESV, although it's pretty much the same as the King James. David is speaking, and he says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" And I should maybe mention, at least for some of you, maybe one or two of you remember that earlier this year I preached from Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote after this ordeal. It's a psalm of repentance. And the fact this morning that I'm preaching on another passage connected with this story is just coincidence. At least for my part, it's coincidence. Maybe hopefully God has a plan. But I just say that to say that I haven't spent the last 7 months meditating on this story. Not too many days ago in my regular reading, I came to this chapter and I read this again, and I ended up spending some time thinking about this particular verse. And when I read this story again, I guess I didn't expect to end up thinking about prayer. When you think about prayer, the story of David and Bathsheba is probably not where your mind goes when it comes to the scripture. When you read the story of David and Bathsheba, you probably don't think about prayer. But as I read the end of this story, and this verse in particular, what David says about why he's fasting and weeping and praying for this child, I think there's something here for us. There was for me. If we're honest, I think we all struggle with prayer. Maybe some of you, we should acknowledge, some of you have reached a higher ground. And a higher ground of Christian living, and prayer is easy for you. Maybe there's a spiritual gift of prayer, and so for a select few, it comes really easy. But I don't think that's the case for most of us. I wonder why prayer, of all things, talking to God, asking things of God, it seems so easy. Why prayer, of all things, even for relatively mature Christians, maybe in other ways, why it's such a struggle? And again, I suppose there could be the odd exception to this. Maybe you're the exception. But it seems that for most of us, we are much more consistent with other spiritual disciplines, though, of course, not perfect. But we're more consistent with reading our Bibles than we are with praying. And we've gone much deeper with that, while our prayers seem to persist with being less frequent and short and shallow. And maybe that overstates the case a little bit, but I think that most of you know what I'm talking about. And to the extent that we struggle with prayer, to the extent that this struggle is true of us, why is that the case? Why is prayer hard? And I think there's some help for us here in this passage. Now, there might be some this morning who are here and who aren't familiar with this story, though probably most of us are. But I'll quickly recap it. So David is the king of Israel, and instead of going to war, that's how chapter 11 starts, instead of going to war with the army, he's back in Jerusalem at the palace. And I think the fact that the story begins that way in chapter 11 is supposed to kind of raise an eyebrow. And one day from his rooftop, he sees a beautiful woman, and he learns that her name is Bathsheba. He asks around. And he's also told that she's the wife of Uriah, who's one of the soldiers out with his army, we find out. And David decides he doesn't care about that. And one thing leads to another. And then we're told that a couple of weeks later, probably, he receives word from Bathsheba that she's pregnant. And you can imagine the panic that probably sets in. And so the cover-up begins. David sends word to the army and brings back Uriah back to Jerusalem, and he tells Uriah to go home, as if he's doing him a favor. giving him a break from the horrors of war, allowing him to spend some time with his wife. But of course, David is hoping that Uriah will go home and cover up his sin. But Uriah, who apparently has more character than David, won't go home. He says, there's actually verses dedicated to him saying, while my brothers are out camped in fields, fighting, losing their lives, how can I go home? And David then conspires to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah still won't go home. And so what choice does David have? He has to kill Uriah. He has to take Bathsheba as his own wife quickly in order to cover up his adultery. And so he sends Uriah back to the army, carrying a message to Joab, who's the commander, to put Uriah on the front lines so that he would die. So I think we're supposed to notice that David writes a letter, basically Uriah's death sentence, and sends it with Uriah in his hand back to the army. And Uriah faithfully delivers it, and Joab does what David commands. And he puts him on the front lines, and the army draws back, and Uriah is killed. And David hears, and David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she has the baby. And so 9 months have passed. And David's covered it up. All of that story is in the prior chapter, chapter 11. And the chapter ends with this sentence, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he had gotten away with it, that he had successfully covered it up, but no, God saw, God knows, David isn't getting away with it. And chapter 12 begins with God sending Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells David a story of a rich and powerful man who takes advantage of a poor man. Most of you probably remember the story. There's a rich man who has flocks and flocks of sheep, and there's a poor man who has one sheep. And it's like a pet. It sleeps in his bosom. It sleeps in his bed. And the rich man is having a visitor, and instead of taking one of his own lambs for the feast, he goes and steals the lamb from the poor man. And David hears this, and he gets really angry that someone would do this, someone in Israel, one of God's people. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. And Nathan then explains the judgment that's going to happen because of David's sin. The sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against your house, God says. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die. And you can read the next chapter, it's not very long after this, one or two chapters later, within the next few years, that these things happen, some immediately, the child, some later. And that brings us to our passage, which describes David fasting and weeping and praying that God would spare the child. So much so that the text says the servants are scared to tell him when the child does die after a few days. They say, if he's grieving this way while the child is still alive, what will he do when he finds out the child is dead? And the text tells us that David sees them whispering and discerns that the child has died. And he asks them, and they confirm it. And then he washes himself, and he worships the Lord, and he sits down to eat. And the servants ask him, what's going on here? When the child was still alive, you were fasting and weeping. But now that the child is dead, when you should be grieving, you're cleaned up and you're eating. And David replies in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? That's an interesting statement, I think. It is to me. That's what caught my attention. What is David saying here? What do we do with this statement? David is answering his servant's questions about why he was fasting and weeping and praying while the child was alive. He's explaining why he prayed. So what does David have to teach us about prayer? And I'd like us to notice a few things, five things, although that sounds like a lot, but it won't take that long. Notice a few things about David's statement. These are mostly, I think, fairly obvious, and yet it's so often the obvious things that we miss, and it's the obvious things that matter. So we're in danger, I think, of missing some important things if we don't take the time to pay attention, to slow down, and to think about what he's saying here. And then once we've considered these things, I want to try to conclude by trying to tie these together and make one overarching main point. So here's the first fairly obvious inference from David's statement. David seems to think that God hears him. He believes that God is listening. Again, hopefully this is pretty basic. The fact that David is praying at all indicates that he believes God is listening, right? That he has a God who sees and hears. And if you think about it, David has just come out of a situation with Bathsheba where he was reminded in a very powerful and very negative way that God is paying attention, that nothing occurs outside of God's notice. And so in the same way that David's sin wasn't in secret, but God saw and knew what was going on, so you have that ominous, be sure your sin will find you out aspect when it comes to sin, but then God's attention also means, on the positive side, that he hears when David cries out to him. And we call this God's omniscience, right? It's the technical word, the truth that God sees and hears and knows everything. You know that David is the author of many, many of the Psalms. Psalm 139 is one of his, and it's well known. And in this psalm, he speaks of this very, very thing. The psalm begins with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And it goes on with lots more of that kind of stuff. So this means that God always hears our prayers. God is always listening. David believes that. God hears when we talk to him. And to take it a step further, God knows not just what we say to him in prayer, of course. God knows the true state of our hearts. He knows what we really long for, whether or not we say it out loud. More importantly, he knows what we really need. He knows all about the situation we're in, far more comprehensively than we do. He knows the right answer, the solution for every problem. He knows what is best. He knows everything. Psalm 147, his understanding is beyond measure. He knows not just the facts of everything, but he understands it all. Even if we could know everything that's going on, we couldn't understand it. We wouldn't know what to do with it. God does. The second fairly obvious inference, I think, from David's statement is this. David seems to think that God can heal the child. Certainly that's what he's praying for. That's why he's praying. David believes God can do it, that God has the ability to do what he's asking. David has already seen, if you're familiar at all with the story of David, you know he's already seen in his life God do amazing things. Remember Goliath? As a young man, David faces this giant whom everybody else in the army, including Saul the king, fears to face. And when Goliath taunts him as David walks out into the field of battle, here's David's defiant reply. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. In Psalm 20, another psalm of David, he writes, Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. David believes that God can do what he's asking. God has the power. He can do anything. And David knows from personal experience that God often uses his power on behalf of his people. God is known for that. He's known for rescuing and saving. In Psalm 3, David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He owns it. It belongs to him. God is a God of salvation. This is who he is. So much so that when he sends his son 1,000 years later in the flesh, what does he name him? Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. So David knows that saving this child is right up God's alley. God can do it. And this, I think, leads to the third fairly obvious inference. David seems to think that God is gracious. That's what he's praying for. That's what he says, that God would be gracious, have mercy, and save the child. The fact that David is turning to God in such a terrible situation resulting from his own sin, indicates that David believes God is gracious, that he's kindly disposed toward him, that God cares. Already in this chapter, in the middle of this terrible situation, David has seen God's care. After Nathan says, you are the man, and David's sin is exposed and his punishment is explained, David replies with, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Just like that, God forgives. And there will still be consequences, devastating repercussions from David's sin in his life and in his family and in the nation. Just keep reading. But God has forgiven. David writes in Psalm 103, and there are hundreds of verses, dozens if not more psalms and hundreds, thousands of verses that we could look at. But in Psalm 103, just to pick one, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God cares. David believes that he's appealing to a God who is good, a God who loves him, and who loves him not because of goodness in himself, right? We see that starkly in this passage, but in spite of his sin, a God who forgives, who doesn't deal with him as his sin deserves, a God who cares. So, David prays while his child is sick, and he explains his reasoning as, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious and spare the child. And I think we can fairly, I hope you agree with me, we can infer from this statement that he believes that God is listening to his prayers, that they're not going unnoticed. God knows, God hears. And he believes that God can do what he's asking. God has the power to heal the child. God has the ability. And frankly, he's done this kind of thing and even greater things before. And he believes that God cares. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, probably most of us don't struggle with those truths, that God hears, that God can, that God cares. We know that about God. All of Scripture is a testimony of God's attention to his people, his love for them, his mighty work on their behalf. And those truths are indispensable and they're worth meditating on, much more than we are this morning. And for most of us, they're not hard to accept. They're not new. We don't wrestle with understanding them or agreeing with them, even if we need to spend more time with them so that they make the difference that they should in our lives. But the next thing that I'd have you notice, the main thing that I think David is saying, the thing that captured my attention is it's harder. It is for me, at least. And again, it's not unique. It's not new. I hope it's not new to you. It's not difficult. It's not difficult to understand, but maybe it's difficult to accept. I think we wrestle with this one more than the others. And for many of us, I think it's the thing that that more than the others makes or breaks our commitment to prayer. It has a bigger impact than anything else on whether or not we come to God and ask. What David says is, who knows, the King James, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? David explains that he fasted and he wept and he prayed while the child was sick because maybe God might save the child. Who knows? I'm praying, I'm asking, and God might. But who's to say what God will do? Whether or not he'll take pity and grant what I'm asking, who knows? He might do what I'm asking, but he might not. That almost feels troubling, doesn't it? Maybe that's too strong of a word. It's tough. There are probably two ways that you can take this. First, for some, especially for some who don't know God, this feels so uncertain, so risky, so chancy, like the lottery. Who knows what God will do? Keep your fingers crossed. Who can tell? Who's to say? You could get the idea that God is capricious and random and fickle. Who's to say what this wild card of a God will do at any given moment? Some people do think of their gods this way. Some people serve false gods who they believe may or may not hear you, may or may not answer, may or may not do what you want, may or may not like you. This is the false god of every man-made religion, isn't it? And so you're left doing what you can. You're left begging and pleading like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, hoping for the best. And then you're at the mercy of this unpredictable, half-cocked, sort of moody God. But when David says, who knows whether God will be gracious, he's of course not throwing up his hands and saying, who knows? I don't know if he's gracious. Sometimes he's mean. Sometimes he doesn't do what is best. Sometimes he's in a bad mood. I sure hope this isn't one of those times. Fingers crossed. Who knows if we'll get lucky this time and he'll do something nice. That's not the God that David knows. So when we read David's statement, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious, we're not supposed to feel suspicion about the character of God. He's not doubting God's steadfast love or mercy or grace or forgiveness or compassion, all words from Psalm 103. Probably most of us wouldn't struggle with that idea because we know what God is like. Hopefully you know what God is like. So the other way then to understand David's statement is that he's praying because he knows God might, in response to his prayer, save the child. Think about what that means. David prayed because he believed that could cause God to do something. Something that God might not do otherwise. Is that a difficult concept? I think for some theologies it is, right? God's actions are contingent on the actions of his creation. This idea is what really captured my attention as I read the passage. David believes that his prayers influence God, that God does things because of people asking him that he wouldn't have done otherwise. For some, those are concerning statements, but I don't think that we can say it too strongly. I don't think that we can put too fine of a point on it. Think of the context here. Nathan, God's prophet, speaking for God, thus saith the Lord, he says multiple times in the last chapter. Speaking for God, Nathan has just finished telling David that part of God's punishment for his terrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is that the child who was just born will die. And then immediately we're told that David is asking God not to do that. He's asking God to change his mind. It's just been prophesied that God's going to do this, and David is praying that God wouldn't. That God would do something other than what he just said he would do a minute ago. And David explains it. He defends it by saying, who knows if God, in response to my request, might have mercy, might be gracious, might relent from what he said he was going to do and spare the child. God might change his mind because I've asked him to. Think about Abram's dialogue with God in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and righteous people. And I'll say it again, David believes that his prayers influence God, that God does things because of people asking him that he wouldn't have done otherwise. I think we should let that settle into our minds. And there are many implications of this, many, many different ways of saying it. If we kind of switch it around, there are things, good things that God would do if we would only ask. There are good things that God isn't doing because we aren't asking. You know that this is true. But to layer on more support for it, James in the New Testament says, you have not, what? Because you ask not. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. And a verse later, everyone who asks receives. So, David believes that God hears, and that he can, and that he cares, and that he might, if we ask. God, because he hears, and because he can, and because he cares, might do what we ask. But there's one more thing to notice here, and it's kind of unavoidable. If we look at more than just this one sentence. And it's the fact that God didn't do what David was asking him to do. The child died. David's statement that we've been considering comes after the child has already died. And you'll remember that it's in response to the servant's surprise at why David isn't grieving anymore. He says, the servants say, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. What's going on? Now is when you really should be grieving. There's no hope now that the child is dead. We've been focusing so far on only half of David's response. There's one more verse in the passage that was read. And this half that we've been looking at is telling us why David was fasting and praying while the child was still alive. But the other half of the response addresses why he's not grieving now that the child has died. And he says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And at first read through that, it might come across as a bit harsh. You could take it that way. Kind of like, oh well, what's the point now? It's all over. He's dead. There's nothing to be done about it. We might as well move on. But in light of this context and in light of all the Psalms that David penned, we can't really take it that way. What we should get from this statement is, of course, not bitter resignation, but humble acceptance. And the question we should have is how David can respond this way to such a terrible event. And, frankly, to God not doing what David was asking him to do with fasting and weeping. Why isn't David weeping all the more at this point? The child is dead. God didn't do what he asked. So to put this together with the rest, David believes that God hears and that he can and that he cares and that he might if we ask. And when he doesn't. That's the last part. Those times when you've asked and God does something else. Maybe even the opposite, like the case with David. The very thing that David asked God to prevent is what God allowed. The child died. What do we do then? How can we be okay, like David, with God not doing what we ask him to do? Or with God allowing something that we asked him to prevent? And I'll delay answering that just for just a minute. Because I want to move toward a conclusion. I said I'd try to tie all this together with one overarching point. I hope what you have seen here briefly this morning, the emphasis that you're starting to feel is this, that it all comes down to what you believe. It shouldn't really ever surprise us as Christians that comes back to faith. Our struggles in prayer, whether or not we pray, how much we pray, how we pray, all hinge on what we believe. How we pray, if we pray, reveals much about what we truly believe. So, what do you believe? Do you believe what David believed? And some of these come easier to us than others, I think. Do you believe that God hears? Do you believe that when you pray, if you turn to God and ask, that He's listening? That those pleas are never ignored? And more than God hearing just the words you utter in prayer, God knows what's really going on in your heart. He knows what you really want, even if you don't put it into words. And because He's God, He knows what you really need, even more importantly, what's best for you. He made you, so He knows. He knows the right answer in every situation. His understanding is infinite. Do you believe that? Do you get a sense that the more we would meditate on that truth, all these truths, and hold them close, the more we would come to God and ask? We would acknowledge our need of Him and His wisdom. He knows it all. He has the answers we need. And He's listening to what you ask. Do you believe that God can? Have you thought lately about the power that God has at His disposal? Do you believe that God can solve every problem, fix every situation, heal? He not only knows everything and understands it all, He has the power to do anything. And do you realize that God is known for saving? Salvation, rescuing belongs to Him. He owns it. He will answer from heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do you believe that God cares? That He longs to do good for you? When was the last time you meditated on one of those innumerable verses that talk about God's steadfast love for you? That He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't deal with you according to your sins. His love for you is as great as the skies. He's removed your many sins infinitely far from you. He's compassionate toward you like a perfect father. Do you believe that God might do what you ask? Do you really believe that God responds to your asking? That your prayers influence Him? That God might do what you ask of Him? Do you believe that? This is a tougher one, I think. Can you wrap your mind around the fact that you have not because you ask not? There are good things that God will do for you if you would only ask. There are problems that you're wrestling with, situations that are stressing you out that God would solve if you ask Him. You are worse off because of your lack of asking. When we fail to pray, we are missing out. That's the point. God wants you to ask so that He can give. Ask and it will be given to you. But that's not to say that God is a genie who must do all of our bidding. Because sometimes He doesn't do what we ask, right? Sometimes He does things or allows things we specifically ask Him not to. And so how do we reconcile that God hears and knows and can and cares with the fact that sometimes He doesn't do what we ask? It, again, comes down to faith. Do you believe that when God doesn't do what you ask, when you've asked and He's done something different, do you believe that He's still good? That what He did do, even though it's not what you wanted, is best? This must be David's solace. David can humbly accept that God didn't spare the child because he clings to the truth that God is still good, that God knows best. Remember the Apostle Paul saying that he pleaded with God repeatedly to take away his thorn in the flesh. Most of you probably know those verses. And God says no, right? Instead, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response was anger and bitterness, right? Of course not. He believes that God knows best, that God is still good. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think that we should come away from this passage, from this verse, having thought about what motivated David to pray in these circumstances, we should come away being really encouraged ourselves to ask. Ask. Look at the incredible thing that David was asking for. He was asking God to not do the thing that God had just said he was going to do. If David can make that request of God, what can you not bring to him? God wants you to ask because you believe that he hears and that he can and that he cares and that he might do it. You should ask. And if or when he doesn't do what you ask, you must still believe that what he did is best.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.